You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Now, just note, as you're turning there, you know, we've had a special emphasis this morning on praise and the importance of praise. And I was, you know, thinking, you know, people outside a Christian circle or outside of the circles where God is worshipped really don't do anything like praise. I mean, maybe there would be something similar that people do at a football game or at a concert of some kind where they're engaged in some kind of celebration. Maybe that's the closest that they might get to something akin to praise. But you think in both of those examples, the object of that praise, you know, a sporting event or a musician of some sort, in the vast scheme of things is a triviality and a vanity compared to what we praise, who we praise in a worship service. But we have come to know the God who not only has made us, but the God who through His redeeming grace has purchased us and made us His own children. And so we praise the ultimate object of any praise as we worship God. And so we as Christians certainly have the deepest, most profound occasion and reason to celebrate and to be joyful and to praise and direct that toward the living God. And I hope that even as we listen now to a sermon, that will be where we want to go, that we want to learn to praise God in a more deep way because we have been the partakers of His grace. And the passage that we're going to read is going to certainly remind us again of that. And so, read with me, please, follow along with me, Matthew chapter 9, and I'll read verses 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," He told him. And Matthew got up and followed Him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Him and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray now that our praise would overflow into now listening, and that our praises might be taken to even deeper places as we reflect on the fact that we as Christians are objects of your amazing grace. So bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are strangers to grace. When you think about it, nothing else really works on the basis of grace. At the workplace, for example, that doesn't really operate on the basis of grace, right? Those who get the rewards are, you know, the ones that do the best work or are most productive or are most popular with the boss. I mean, it's not grace. Or school doesn't work that way, right? Who gets the good grades? Well, the one that passes the test, writes the best paper, that's not grace. Elections don't work on the basis of grace. You know, it's who's the best candidate, who can win the most votes. Most religions, I would argue Christianity exception, don't work on the basis of grace. However salvation is understood, there's some sense of it through moral improvement, through working hard, trying a little harder, being a little more holy, living for God more diligently, you can win and merit God's approval and favor. Of course, that is the perception that many people have of what Christianity is, right? Falsely. Sporting events do not operate on the basis of grace. People are not gracious with referees when they make mistakes. People are not... entertainment doesn't really work on the basis of grace. It's pretty much who's most popular, who's best looking, who draws the biggest crowd. Children's discipline, as you kids know, that's not really on the basis of grace, right? You're good, you don't get punished. You're bad, you get punished. That's the way it works. Santa Claus does not work on the basis of grace. You know, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty and nice. That's the way it works. The system works that way. And so let's face it. We are strangers to grace. We don't naturally get grace. And so it's good for us to be reminded every now and then, and probably more now than then, that Christianity is in many ways the unkingdom. It operates on a different basis, different set of rules than, so it would seem, the rest of the world operates on. And thank goodness it does. Thank goodness that we are a people today who have come together and through instruments of organ and piano and instrument of your own vocal cords, our praise is of a God of grace who has saved us by grace and who deals with us on the basis of grace. And that makes all the difference, folks. I'm guessing, for those of you that have been around this church for a while, you're not going to hear anything new today. But I think that's just the point. Sometimes it's not a matter of hearing things new, but of hearing the old truth over and over again, because we are strangers to grace. We naturally drift from grace. We naturally are hardwired to not get grace. And so we need to be reminded of what is the very basis of our praise, of our celebration, that we are saved by grace. And I think the calling of Matthew gives us a good example of this. And so let's think about it again. There's 3 points here. One would be, you want to note the gracious initiative of Jesus, the gracious meal, and then finally the gracious mission. Okay, so what's Matthew doing? I mean, he's a classic example of ultimately how we would believe Christ approaches any non-believer. Matthew, what's he doing? He's not, at this point, seeking Christ. We don't get any indication of that. In fact, what he's doing is he's sitting at his tax collector booth doing what Matthew does, collecting taxes. He's engaged in this way of life that, by the way, was just the lowest, bottom rung thing from a Jewish perspective. To be a tax collector was the ultimate scumball. I mean, I suppose we still think about that today, but back then, especially, to be a tax collector, to be the IRS guy, this was the ultimate scumball. Because to be a tax collector, first of all, you've sold out to your own people. You're working with the occupier, right? He's collecting taxes for the Romans. So he's already perceived as, here's a guy that has sold out on his own people and is engaged in the oppressive actions of the Romans against his own people. So he's a sellout, he's a traitor, he's a compromiser. That's like lowest of the low. But not only that, the taxman back then, like taxmen today, they were allowed to sort of set their own handling charge, which meant that they were able to you know, charge whatever they wanted to charge with the backing of the Roman government to line their own pockets. So they were seen as great embezzlers, corrupt, kind of in it for the money, sold their own people down the river to line their own pockets. And while other people were getting poor and working hard, striving to make a living and finding that their money being taxed, the taxpayer, whose job was relatively easy, sitting at the booth collecting money, got rich. So, what's Matthew doing? He's collecting taxes at the booth. He's not seeking. He's not looking. I don't even know that he knows he's lost. But note the approach is that Jesus saw him. And the approach is that Jesus comes to him. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And in fact, there's not even any indication at this point that Matthew has undergone some great conversion at this. I mean, it's just, "Follow me." All you want to note here is the unilateral initiative of Jesus to reach out and choose and call Matthew. And I suppose that is another reminder for us of the nature of grace, right? Like, this idea goes back to the Old Testament itself. Why did God choose Israel? There were other nations back at that time period, around the time of Abraham, let's say, there were Aborigines in Australia. There was the Mississippian culture here in North America. There were people in Europe. There were people in China, people in Japan, people in South America. Why did God choose Israel to be, in the Old Testament, the object of His grace? Why? Was it because they were better, smarter, better looking? They kind of were getting it a little better? No. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But," now here's the answer to the question, "but it was because," here's the answer, "it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh." Why did God choose Israel? Because He loved them, and He is free to love who He loves and have compassion on whom He has compassion. Or Paul says it the same way, talking about the church now in the New Testament. "He chose us in Him before the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." And so Matthew is a reminder that God in Christ is the initiator of grace. He found you in the final analysis. I remember, some of you might remember when David Rogers was pastor in La Porte, and you might recall he had gone down to Haiti on a work project and just happened to be in an orphanage and saw a little boy and just set his affection on this boy, and in time was able to, remember Josiah, he's a cute little kid, he's a lot bigger now, but Josiah, he adopted Josiah. This is a poor prince. This was a couple years before the big earthquake. You could say, well, why did he choose Josiah? Now, I'm sure there were other choices. I suspect that at the end of the day, we recognize that it is the adopter who has the prerogative to graciously choose who He chooses. And so let us be reminded that if you're a Christian today, If you're trusting in Christ and these songs that we've been singing have resonated to you because you say, that's my story, that is my hope, my Savior. Remember that came to you because Jesus found you. And called you. Said, you, follow me. Okay, so what happens next is interesting as well. So the next thing we find out is that we have Jesus at dinner at Matthew's house. Now, being in someone's house, having dinner in the ancient world had a lot of significance. It really did speak of a kind of a fellowship and friendship and acceptance. I mean, I suspect it still does to this day. But especially in ancient culture, hospitality was very important. So what does it mean? Try to imagine now that Jesus, the holy man, the man of God, comes into Matthew's house, the tax collector's house, sitting down at his table, and they're having a meal together, drinking together, having a meal together, talking around a table. And then who else is there? Tells us that not only is it Matthew, but it's some of the people Matthew hangs with. Other tax collectors, or also these sellout people, and sinners. I mean, we can put that together and think, so Matthew would have operated sort of on the outskirts of society, and so are his friends. Who's at the dinner table but people who would have been seen as the outcasts, as rebels? We might envision them that there are prostitutes, there are drunkards, there are fellow embezzlers, some of the dregs of society. Or even think more deeply about that, probably people who have come from backgrounds of great neglect and abuse and scorn and loss. These are probably some girls these were not anybody's daddy's little girl. These were people who, many of them, the scars of life, the scars of abuse, the scars of rejection. And what does it mean to envision now Jesus sitting at a table with such people? What would that have communicated to those people? At a minimum, they would have identified Jesus as a man of God. I'm not sure how much Christology they would have had at this point, but at a minimum, they would have seen him as a prophet of God, a man of God. But the man of God sitting at the table would have spoken to them that God accepts us. God is saying he is a friend of sinners. Would it not speak to them of a kind of divine forgiveness and grace that they're sitting at a table having a meal together? Jesus, the holy man of God, and we even know fully, the God-man at the table with sinners. Do you hear the grace of that? Do you hear the unconditional love and mercy of that? Now that would change your life, wouldn't it? That would provoke you to some praise, wouldn't it? And how about for you? What does it mean that the God who knows you is not ashamed to call you friend? The God who knows your sin, knows the perversity of your thoughts, knows your failures, knows the dark places that your mind goes sometimes, knows your scars, knows your childhood wounds, who gets and understands the stress that you're under, understands how tired you are, understands how burned out you feel, understands how disappointed you are with your life, understands how frustrated you are with church, how you don't really pray very much, how slothful and irritable you are, who gets your addictions and your idols, and yet sits at a table with you. Does that not speak of a kind of acceptance, love, forgiveness, value, friendship, worth? Do you hear the grace of that? We don't get grace very well. We are strangers to grace. Our Jewish friends celebrated Yom Kippur here recently, and I came across it's a common poem that's read at Yom Kippur as they think about, you know, atonement. Now, if this is true for Jewish friends, think how much more we would understand this as Christ, the fulfillment of Yom Kippur. Though your dread is upon the faithful angels, who are intensely loyal, who are courageous knights, and your dread is upon them. Yet you desire praise from clods of earth, from those of putrid deeds, who are sated with rage, who are devoid of truth, who are empty of justice. And this is your praise. And you desire praise from the weak mortals, from mere breath and chaos, from wilted flowers, from passing shadows, and your glory is upon them. Friends, we are the receivers in Christ of that kind of grace. Let's be amazed at that. And then finally, just in case you've missed the general direction of the sermon thus far, Jesus then, as they're having this meal and he's challenged, gives us this wonderful statement of what his whole point in coming in the first place was. There's actually not a lot of places in Scripture where he does this, where he very pointedly said, "This is why I came." You can think about maybe three or four. Right? He says, for example, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." Or he says in another place, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." And then, well, this place here, where he says, "Here's why I came." I'm going to just give you a summary statement here. Here's why I came. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what it's all about. That's why he came. Do you hear the grace of that purpose statement? Yeah, Jesus' purpose statement. I came, here's why, not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, if you're righteous, if you think of yourself as the righteous, you don't need Jesus. In fact, he flat out says he didn't come for you. But if you're a sinner, there's a different story. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And we dare not think that this emphasis on grace this morning is cheap grace. No. This isn't some sentimental, lovey-dovey, Barney kind of Jesus speaking of his love and grace. But we know the context of this, right? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to bear the awful load of our sin at Calvary and pay its awful price and penalty. And the grace that we speak of flows forth from Calvary. Not cheap at all, but hard-fought, costly grace that now flows to you, that now makes you a friend of God and able to sit at his table, accepted, loved, an object of mercy and grace. When I was out in Colorado in August, my former sister-in-law drove us by this place in Aurora where the shooting of this theater shooting took place. And I recognize that from the news. But I'm reminded how in that horrible shooting incident, there were, I think, three or four examples of of a boyfriend that shielded his girlfriend and took the bullet and died. And you might recall some of these gals being interviewed and just sobbing and just, you know, profoundly expressing that he laid down, he shielded me, and just profound, almost overwhelming gratitude, but also a profound sense of awe and pain in that. Let's remember that when we talk about grace, let's be reminded that it's by His wounds that we are healed. And what does this reality produce in us but, well, something that the law could never produce. Something that Pharisaic sacrifice and duty could never produce. But produces a heart of gratitude. Grace doesn't lead us back to sin, but grace fills us with an inner desire to want to give our lives to God and want to serve Him and want to live for Him. It changes our hearts and makes us new creatures. And so, we sing praises. I suppose no instrument is adequate. Our own voices aren't adequate. As one hymn goes, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend?" But we should still try, shouldn't we? To express the praise worthy of our God who has treated us according to grace. A grace that takes the initiative, that sees you in your sin and says, "I want you. I want you to follow me. I choose you." And a grace that says, "You can eat at my table. I'll eat at your table. We'll have fellowship together because I love and accept you. We're friends." And a grace that its very mission, the very center of it, is centered on a Savior who came to call sinners. The hymn that we close on is, I think, the anthem of any Christian's life. "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And it is the object of our praise and affection toward God. So I'm sure most of you know the history here is that John Newton was a slave trader, a reprobate, lived a horrible life, drunk, libertine, but he found grace. Grace changed his life, became a pastor, became a hymn writer. I remember when I was in seminary, my worship professor tried to get us to sing Amazing Grace to the original tune, which is originally an old Anglican song, and none of us knew it, and none of us really liked it. It was very majestic sounding, and I don't know. I think Newton probably was more familiar with that tune, and traditionally it was sung by that tune. But in America, it got put to the tune that we are more familiar with. And the history on that tune is that used to be the tune of an old Negro spiritual. A Negro spiritual that was a tune used to express, you know, the sorrow and pain of slavery, but also the hope of redemption. Not only in Christ, but an ultimate redemption in heaven. So what an amazing thing that this hymn is wedded between words of a man who was a kind of chief of sinners that found grace. Wedded to a tune of an oppressed people who longed for redemption. Wedded together in this song of celebration of grace. And so may God tune our hearts anew to sing of His grace this day. Let's pray. Just take a brief pause here. And as I mentioned earlier, I don't think I said anything that I haven't said before. I think you've maybe heard something akin to this sermon, but no apologies this morning. I think we all need to get called back to home every now and then and be reminded anew of what is at the very center and core of our hope, of our profession. So, Just give you a moment of silence to meditate, and if God has spoken to you or anything you need to communicate to God right now, you go ahead and do that.